Have you ever wondered what it'd be like to be lost at sea? Isn't that a terrible thought? And yet every time that we fly, whether we are over water or not, we are constantly reminded of the horrors of what it'd be like if that plane went down over a body of water, right? And you got the cushion down below or the seat back in front of you, you're supposed to hold on to, and it just kind of freaks you out a little bit, right? Have you ever flown to Hawaii? Yeah, I don't feel sorry for you, but that's a long trip over water, right? That's a lot of time to think about what happens if what the flight attendant said actually comes to pass and we go down in water. And how do you handle that? Maybe it's a matter of just you're simply out boating and then you see a great storm that comes along, and you're wondering, what's it going to be like if this boat goes down? It's a difficult topic to look at, and yet it's one that we see a lot in the news, and so we see it a lot. One of the things that's kind of scary is there are thoughts that go through someone's mind as you're all alone in the water, and there's no one around you. There's the, of course, the thought of drowning that might come to mind. There's a thought of becoming dehydrated or starving to death. And then, of course, you guys are already there. What happens if I become dinner for a shark? Now, thankfully, I don't think anyone in here has ever been lost at sea. Maybe you have. But 2 years ago, there was a diver named Paul Gibson. Yes, like the guitar. Who found out the hard way. He was going scuba diving with his partner. And then when he surfaced only to find out that his partner and the boat were nowhere to be seen. And so here you are. You have your scuba gear and nothing else. No water, no food, no boat, no way of getting back home. It's times like these when I would panic. Think about how awful that would be. You're thinking about your families, thinking about your loved ones, all the things that you wish you would have said and done before you were lost at sea. Imagine how vast the ocean is. And most of our planet is ocean. And in all of that ocean and those waves, you're just a tiny little speck amongst that. Now, there's a happy ending to this story because Paul Gibson was outfitted with a personal locator beacon. It does what it sounds like it does. And so when he popped his head up, there's no one to be seen, no one to be found. And he just turned his personal locator beacon on. And within a couple hours, he was airlifted out of the water. And so it got me thinking, what do we do when our lives get tough? Maybe we're not lost in an ocean or lost at sea, but we might as well be. Now, some of these diagnoses that come through the prayer lists are just terrifying. In just over a week, we've had notice of two parents dying, two notifications of cancer, and then a postponed heart operation. And you think any one of those has the possibility of completely rocking our lives and rocking our faith. So how do we respond in these situations? These are serious, serious hurts. So do we have a personal locator beacon? What do we do? How do we find hope? Well, we're going to be looking at Psalm 139 and some great encouragement there. And there's going to be some parallels between God's knowledge of us and a PLV. Psalms, again, is a book that is an inspired collection of psalms, about half of which are written by King David. There's also several written by Solomon, Moses, and others, composed all the way from 1400 BC to 450 BC. And these were often used in worship. So it's an amazing book. It was written over a period of 1,000 years. And you hear the cry of a heart. It's amazing to look at. Now, Psalm 139, as you see in the subtitles, it was written for the director of music. And so this would have been used in public worship in the temple. And so it's important to note that even though David penned these words, they apply to all of us. It's not just King David who's special. He's illustrating a principle that applies to every single person and every single seat here today, and even those standing. And so it's for the director of worship. It's written by King David, the famous king. It's poetry, and so there's a lot of metaphor. There's a lot of beautiful imagery that's used. And so as we read the psalm, it's important to really read it as poetry. There's a lot of figurative language that's here. It's a wisdom psalm. And so as we read this psalm, we're going to gain a lot of wisdom if we ponder it, if we consider it. There's also elements of praise and elements of lament in there. And it's written about 1000 BC, roughly. So how do we find hope in the valley? Well, the first point is that God knows us. God knows us. He knows you. He knows me. Let's read in verses 1 through 4. David says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with every one of my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." And so we have this picture of God knows us. God knows who we are. That first verse, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." And this idea of search, it's all comprehensive. It's like the idea that maybe you're in a doctor's office, you go in, you get an x-ray, they see all of you. And so there's nothing hidden from the Lord. And so the Lord is searching us. But what does it mean to truly know someone? I mean, often when we're introducing ourselves, how do we introduce ourselves? You know, "Hi, I'm Nathan, I'm the father of so-and-so," or the husband of so-and-so, and "I'm a pastor, I do this, this, and this, I'm this age." It's actually really interesting. We have a hard time actually nailing down how we define ourselves. And then once we define ourselves, we probably pigeonhole ourselves into an area that we don't want to be in. Like, for instance, if I define myself, Nathan Rice, as a pastor, well, what happens when I retire? Which maybe way down the road I might, who knows? And so, but when we define ourselves by our characteristics, it just falls short. And so this idea of what it means to truly know someone, it's difficult. And yet it says that God knows us. God has searched us. Is there someone who truly knows you, who truly gets you? Somebody who can have an idea of what you're going to do and why you do it? This last week, Camille and the boys went down to go see a cousin graduate. And on the way back, Camila was saying that, you know, I missed you. Because all those crazy stops you make us stop, they're actually meaningful. And so, like, my philosophy on travel is you stop before you need to stop, because when you need to stop, it's an emergency, right? And so you've got toddlers in the car, and they have tiny little bladders, and you never know when you're going to run out of gas and those types of things. And so I love it because my wife recognized that I'm willing to be a nuisance because I love her and because I love the kids, you know? Like, she gets me. She understands. And then she misses me. She misses my nuisance when I'm not around. I miss her too. Is there someone that truly knows you? That truly knows you? God does. God truly knows us. He knows who we are. When we even have a hard time knowing ourselves and defining ourselves, God knows us. And we can be defined as a child of God. David continues. He says, God knows what we do. God knows us. He knows what we do. He says, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways." This is a literary device known as a merism. And so it's not like God is just watching David, following David around. Okay, you sat down. Okay, he rose. And then everything else in between doesn't matter. It's all inclusive. And so when David sits, when he stops, God knows. And God knows him as long as he sits. And God knows when he stands. He knows everything in between. And so it's painting a picture of two extremes. One you're sitting, one you're standing. And everything in between God knows. He knows every single thing that we do. There's no action hidden from God. Is there anyone who knows everything you do? I mean, outside of the NSA, who's watching all of our phones and all that, does anyone else know everything that you do? It can be a very scary prospect. Knows everything? Everything that we do? You know, it's scary enough living with a family. Because your children, your children mimic you. And so we better be careful. Because if we don't want them saying a certain thing, we better not say it. If we don't want them doing a certain thing, we better not do it. Because they will mimic us. And just think about this. How would your life change if you knew that everything that you're doing would be on display? Okay? If there was a cop car following us, how many of us would change our driving patterns? Right? And even if we're good drivers, still it would freak us out, right? What was the speed limit? I hope it's not. No. And knowing that, like, even 1 mile over the speed limit, you can get pulled over, and they're in the right to do that. It would scare us. How about if the IRS sits in while you're doing your taxes? Would that change your numbers? Oh, boy. Isn't it scary thinking about what would happen if everything we would do would be on display? And yet, God knows everything that we do. He knows everything that we do. And how does that change the way we behave? Does that change the way that we act? Not only does God know everything that we do, he also knows everything that we think. Like, I don't know, it just keeps getting scarier and scarier. He knows really who we are. He knows everything that we do, and he knows everything that we think. And I don't even know everything that I think. It's like some of the things that I think surprise me. I don't know where they come from. Here's what David says. David says, "You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." So there's no thought that is hidden from God. There's no thought that surprises him. This is one reason why God hates legalism so much, because sometimes someone does something that we were just thinking about doing, and they beat us to the punch, and then they get shamed. God cares about our thought life, and he cares about what comes out of our tongues. Now, is there anyone who knows your every thought? No. And if they did, they wouldn't be your friend anymore. They wouldn't be my friend. I think this is really important because, even within the context of marriage, we have a tendency to think, oh, my spouse is probably thinking this, or maybe you know your parents really well, your kids really well, and we can just kind of assume, I think I know what they're thinking. It's really important that we understand that we're constant learners, and that as long as we're humans, we cannot read each other's minds. And so it's really important to listen, to observe, to learn, to hear. There's no one who knows your every thought except for God. Now, God knows who we are. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. God knows us. Is the Lord's intimate knowledge of you comforting? Or does it fill you with fear? We don't really think about this that much, and it's really important that we stop and we consider it. Think about how there's nothing hidden from God's sight. It's like this touches on a couple of the primary needs of humans. One of the greatest human needs is to be understood, is to be known, is to be accepted as you are, to have people that know how messed up you are but still love you. That's a critical and an important human need. It's also one of the greatest human fears. Because what happens when we become vulnerable to somebody else and we let them in, we let them know us, and they reject us? It's simultaneously the fact that the Lord knows us is one of the most comforting and one of the most fear-inducing principles of life. David continues. He says, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me." And this word hem isn't one that we use a whole lot except for as a male pronoun, but H-E-M, we hem in. Other translations say beset and shut in, squeezed from behind and in front, hedged behind and before. So you get this picture of being completely surrounded by, you're almost besieged by, but it's in a scary sense, but also a positive sense. Just one illustration you could probably relate to is if you've ever gone camping and it's a cold night and you just dive down in that sleeping bag and you zip yourself all the way up. That's the picture here, that you've been hemmed, that we're hemmed in by God. We're helpless before Him. David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Such wonder, such knowledge is too wonderful, too lofty. And just, we can't even wrap our minds around what God knows, but we can try. In Luke 12:7, Jesus says He knows the hair on everyone's head. So, any guesses? How many hairs, the number of hairs on the average human head? Any guesses? 10 million, that's a little high. But thank you. Yeah, for the follicly challenged, maybe a little bit lower. 20,000, that's really close. The answer is 100,000 hairs on every head in here, or at least 100,000 follicles, giving the opportunity for hair to grow, maybe at a younger point in time. And so just isn't it just mind-blowing? Can you imagine sitting down and someone counting your hair? You wonder how many surprises they might find in there. Hopefully not many. And so God knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the number of hairs on my head, 100,000. Okay. Well, that's a lot, but maybe you could count to 100,000 in your lifetime if you're really dedicated. Well, let's look at something else. All right, look at this. Genesis 22:17 says that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Okay? So how many grains of sand are there on earth? My wife hates sand, so she's going to hate this illustration. Half of it ends up in our car after we go to the beach. Okay, here's the number of grains of sand on earth. And this is the best estimate based upon University of Hawaiian researchers. Okay? 7.5 million grains. So that's 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power. And for those of you that are more visual, here's the number. That's a lot of sand. And God created every single grain of sand. Isn't that amazing? Okay. And God compares Abraham's descendants to that number. Now, so there's a grain of sand. There's another number that God throws around a lot. And you see in the same passage in Genesis 22:17, the number of your descendants will be as number numerous as the stars in the sky. Okay? That number is more. It's 70,000 million, million, million in the observable universe. The observable universe. And we haven't even begun to examine the unobserved universe. And we're finding more and more planets and galaxies. And who knows, this is from 2003, who knows what this number is at now? We probably could add a few digits to that. And so, the mind of God, way too lofty for us to understand. Like, we can't even comprehend what this number is. And yet, when we come before God and worship, we worship the God that created every single sand, every single grain of sand, every single planet. And can you imagine if you take the number of grains of sand on our planet and you look at how many grains of sand are on these 70,000 million, million, million other planets? It is just mind-boggling. This knowledge is far beyond our comprehension. The Lord of all the universe knows you intimately. And what should your response be? It's weird, right? Like here we are, just one little human among a planet of billions. And God cares about every single one of us. He knows everything about us. He knows us completely. He knows us far more in depth than every single friend we've ever had combined would ever know us. It's mind-boggling. So what is our response? How do we respond to that? Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. We have hope because God knows us, but also God pursues us. David mentions a response to the great knowledge in verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And so often one of the big reactions that we have when we catch a glimpse of who God is we want to run. Now, why would someone run from God? Well, there's three reasons that I was thinking of. And the first of all is the knowledge of God. Like, if we just think about what God knows and just a fraction of what we talked about so far. And even to push things even further, you know that huge number that we have for the number of planets out there in the observable universe? That many molecules are present in 10 drops of water. Just the God that we worship and this world he's put us in is just so far beyond any understanding that we could possibly have. It's like science is this unending pursuit of trying to understand how God has ordered this world, but we just keep learning new and new things, and we're so inferior with our knowledge and our understanding. And that when we're confronted by knowledge of God, it's just overwhelming. It could be so intimidating, right? It's intimidating to be in a group of people where you don't belong. There's a group of people that are meeting, and maybe it's a billionaires club or something. That'd be really awkward to come into that, right? I earn nothing compared to you. Like, you just can't relate. It's just really kind of strange, and you just feel unimportant. And we get in these cliques, and it just can be very intimidating when we're around people that know a bunch of stuff we don't know. But when you face the eternal God, like, that is intimidating beyond measure. And so when we have a knowledge of God, we often want to flee from that or run from that. And what about a knowledge of self? Is that we know how puny we are. We know how little that we know. We know that in the face of God, in comparison with God, we're very insignificant. And so it's easy for us when we see God just to kind of say, okay, you know, it makes sense for God to be a deist. It makes sense for God to just kind of do his thing, and he created the world, and it just, that's just beyond, that's too overwhelming for me, because I'm just this little person. And so maybe that's a reason why some might run, is knowledge of self. Further, maybe a knowledge of someone's own sin. You look up and you see here's God who created all things, and he's perfect, he's eternal, he spun all these millions and millions and millions of planets into existence. And yet here I am, I can't even keep the Ten Commandments. And so the knowledge of how sin separates us from God. He is perfect, and we fall very far short of perfect. And so when we observe that contrast, we want to run, right? And this is a picture of what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. And from the very first time when we disobeyed God, we became embarrassed, and Adam and Eve tried to run. They tried to hide themselves from God. And so oftentimes, the more we know about God, the more unworthy we feel, and the more that we want to run. He continues, "I want to run, but if I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And so what he's saying here is there's no height I can scale to escape your presence. And so if we were to jump into a spaceship today and sail off to the outer reaches of space, that's not too far for God. Nor if we went and we went to the deepest trench on Earth, the Mariana Trench, we went 7 miles below the ocean surface. That's not too deep for God. There's no height nor depth. And also, in this, keeping in mind this is poetry, think kind of metaphorically, there's no point in time where we're in a high too great for God, where we don't need him. Or when we feel like we're going through a hell on earth, when we're going through a valley, it's never too deep for him. And so neither height nor depth is too much for him. Amen. He continues, if I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea. It helps to put the geography in mind here. He's writing with regards to Jerusalem. And so the sun, it rises in the east. Okay, thank you. Okay, so he's giving a picture of, if you go as far to the east as possible, if you were to chase the sunrise, going all that way, God's there. If he settles on the far side of the sea, now again, if you're Jerusalem, what is to the west? The sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's saying that I could go all the way to the east, never ending. I go all the way to the west, never ending. I go all the way up, never ending. I go all the way down, never ending. And I will never escape God's presence. From the wings of dawn to the east, to the far side of the sea in the Mediterranean. He says, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And this is where we really see the intentions of God. Because up till now, it can be kind of scary, right? God knows us, and we can't flee him. But here we see God's intention towards us. That his intention towards us is to guide us. His intention towards us is to hold us fast. And so there's no height, no depth, there's no east. You can't go too far east, can't go too far west. It reminds me of Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. And listen as I read this. Because this really summarizes the whole idea of the inescapability of God. Paul writes saying, for I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so God's desire for us is love. It is good. It's inescapable. And when we go through valleys like this, when we lose loved ones, death does not separate us from the love of God. Bob is in heaven rejoicing right now in God's presence. Joshua is in heaven right now enjoying God's presence. And all of these saints that we have lost are with God. They're not separated from God's love by death. Now, time does not separate us in the present nor future, angels nor demons. And so all the spiritual warfare, demons hold no authority over us and over God. And they cannot separate us from God's love. There's no height nor depth. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. God's presence is inescapable. And that is a great comfort to us. That's a great hope for us. It's our only hope. David continues. He says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And what's he saying here is that we can't hide in the darkness or the night. So even when we have this foolish idea that we want to try to run from God, and the Bible's full of characters who try to run from God, whether it be Adam and Eve or Jonah. There's so many. Peter, all the disciples that ran from God. Even when we make a poor decision, our poor decisions do not hide us from the love of God. And there's no darkness that God can't see straight through. An obvious illustration here, if you've seen the night vision cameras, no darkness is going to hide that. There's no escaping his notice, no escaping his presence. The Lord pursues you relentlessly. Are you running from him? Now, maybe when I showed the slide a little earlier and reasons why we run from God, maybe you relate to that. This idea that God is amazing and wonderful and holy and he wants nothing to do with me. Maybe just a feeling of worthlessness or shame or knowledge of your sin. Are you running from God? Because God's saying, stop. It's a fruitless effort. And that's a good thing. So God knows us, God pursues us, but God treasures us. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And so God treasures us. And this can actually be a really uncomfortable discussion to have, because the world so often assigns a value to people based upon what they do, the kind of job they hold, the kind of money they have, the kind of political power they wield, intelligence level. And so this world gives us this identity value, and that we hear it so often. You know, every advertisement that comes on just is saying to us, hey, you are not complete. You need this. You need this car. You need this job. You need this amount of money. You need this vacation. And so it can be really challenging for us to stop and consider that we are treasured by God. You. I'm not just talking about your mother. Not just talking about your children. You. Everyone in here, God treasures us. God knit each one of us in our mother's womb. And then it says here, David says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Have you ever felt like you were defective? Ever felt like, you know, when God made me, he made a mistake? Or I wish that I didn't have this debilitating condition. When Joshua was born, I panicked because I saw him and I saw that we had a special needs child. And I'm like, how could this be fearful and wonderful? How could this be God's will? And yet what this passage says is that every human life, every human being, regardless of condition, no matter sickness, no matter special needs, no matter what, is fearfully and wonderfully made. That is God's word. Just to walk through this whole issue, and you notice how the term knit is made. I love the term knit. And anyone knit in here? Okay, maybe a few. My mother-in-law knits, and she's great, and I love the blankets she makes for us. But knitting is it's not a high-speed proposition. You sit down, and you work those needles, you work those needles, you work those needles. It's a slow thing. And this is what the language that God uses to describe us, that we're knit together. God takes his time creating us. And so think of that, the whole term knit. God puts a lot of effort into each one of us. He puts a lot of thought into each one of us. Just walking through what happens with a baby. Just want to walk through the first month and a half, and let's put this. Just think about you. Day one, you had unique DNA that no one has ever had. Unique DNA. Mom and dad got together, and you're some kind of crazy mixture between those two. Unique DNA. Day 18, there's a heartbeat, which means that your heart is beating, and you're starting to circulate blood within your body. Day 28, you've got eyes, ears, and the tongue. And so all these organs are developing, and you're starting to be able to use this and see this. And this is day 28. This is 4 weeks into the pregnancy before most people even know they're pregnant. And day 42, it says, my frame was not hidden from you. This is the skeleton. And so not even a month and a half into the pregnancy, the complete skeleton is there. Now, it needs to grow a bit, but all the bones are formed. It's amazing. We're not talking about a clump of tissues. We're talking about a baby, a human. And this was each one of us at day 42. And then in day 45, the infant begins to hiccup, and he can squint and make faces and frown. It's just amazing. And God he takes his time across 9 months to fashion and to knit you in your mother's womb. And it's hard on the mother. And so just a friendly PSA, call your mother today if you can. And thank her for going through all this, for carrying you. That's a debt that we never repay, right? Amen. No, we do not. David continues, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book. before any of them came to be. And so God sees us from conception. He knows us from conception. And all our days are numbered. And that's a really comforting thought to have, that God knows exactly what's going to happen in my life, and he loves me anyway. And this is really helpful for us as we, Psalm 139 was one of our favorite verses to read to Joshua as he was going through hospice. And one of our favorite verses to explain to our boys what was happening with Joshua's life. And we're just saying that, hey, God has just given Joshua a fewer number of days than us. His life is still valuable and important, and God loves him. Our days are fewer. But all of us have numbered days. Because either we're going to die or Jesus is going to come back. And it's really important to remember that. And God knows when it's our time. David continues, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And after counting myself to sleep on the sand, when I wake, I'm still with you." And so, remember, we just talked about the whole issue of sand. It just, God's knowledge is overwhelming. God's thoughts are incomprehensible. We just can't even begin to comprehend the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But also, God's love for us is also incomprehensible. God treasures us. The Lord treasures you personally. You're so valuable that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. Jesus believes that you're worth dying for, that every single one of us is worth dying for. We're treasured personally. God created us. We're his idea. We are knit together in our mother's womb. So how do we respond to that? That's pretty overwhelming, right? Well, the end of Psalm 139 talks about, "I hate the wicked." And so what's basically happening here is that David is saying, in light of how amazing God is, I want nothing to do with sin. I want nothing to separate my soul from the Savior. I don't want there to be anything that's going to prevent me from experiencing his love and his grace and his mercy and his life. And he concludes powerfully with Psalm 139, 23 through 24. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So search me, God. Continue to search me, just as he started. Search me, God. Know my heart. Know who I am. Know every corner of who I am. Everything is laid bare before me. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. For me, I'd say anxiety is my number one sin. And so this really speaks to me. Because as I pray this, and I'd encourage you to pray this as well, saying that, God, you know me. Show me an area of my life where I am not trusting you. And that's what anxiety is. That's what fear is. Show me an area of my life that I think is too big for you to handle. Whether it's the bills mounting, maybe it's a relationship that's spiraling downward, maybe it's stage 4 cancer. Maybe it's something else. Take my anxiety. Take it away. Show me where I'm not trusting you. I want to experience your peace. I want you to have full and complete access to my heart. Search me, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now here, we do things that are wrong. We've talked about sin. What is it in my life that I'm doing that's going to separate me from God? What is it that's going on in your life that's separating you from having a good relationship with God? Is there anything that's contrary to his word? The psalmist is saying, you already know, you know my heart, you know who I am, you know my thoughts, you know everything about me, and I surrender this area of sin to you. And so this is the prayer that David prays. Three challenges this morning. One is that we acknowledge God. I got nervous preparing this message, more nervous than usual, because anytime you study the attributes of God, like, you don't want to blow it. And I've probably blasphemed him already several times by not being emphatic enough and how amazing he is. He'll forgive me anyway. But it's acknowledge God. Acknowledge the Creator that we stand before. It's really important that we acknowledge there's a Creator who created these millions and millions and millions and millions of planets. Acknowledge God who sent his Son to die for us. That Jesus walked on the earth and he was crucified for us and he rose again for our sins. Acknowledge God exists. Acknowledge him. Worship him. Ask God for help, secondly. So often what we kind of slip into the self-help mode. It's like, does anyone here hate asking for help? Yeah. All the men in here should be raising your hands. Just assume it, okay? We don't like to ask for help because we acknowledge that we're weak. We also don't want to impose on anyone else. And yet, here we are, and metaphorically, we're lost at sea. And there's no hope for us. Our only hope is that God knows us, that God is with us and God treasures us, that he pursues us. And so we need to ask him for help. We cannot face these valleys alone. We cannot face the bills alone. We cannot face the medical diagnoses alone. We cannot face these things on our own strength or on our own power. We must ask God for help. Acknowledge he's our Creator. He loves us. Ask him for help. And then thirdly, follow his lead. Follow his lead. And it's easy to talk a certain talk, and then that's Sunday morning, but then we leave here, and do our lives reflect a real love of God? When you look at biblical literacy today, how well do people know their Bibles? It's really, really scary. And there's stats out there. I might post some, but they're just mind-blowing how scary they were. I heard a stat recently that 20% of people could correctly identify who gave the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus. And if you didn't know, I don't mean to shame, but it's like, how well do we know our Bibles? And how are we supposed to obey the Bible if we don't know what it says? Amen. And that's one reason why here at the church, one of our primary aims is to teach the Bible, whether it be in Sunday school or here during the church hour or during a weekly Bible study. We want to know what God's word says, and we want to follow what God's word says. And so when we are faced with the three omnis of God, God's omniscience, that he knows us, God's omnipresence, that he's all present, there's no escaping his reach, and God's omnipotence, he's the creator of life, he's the author of life. When we face those three things, we can respond with worship, we can respond by asking him for help, and we can respond by being obedient and following his commands wherever that may lead. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the morning that you've given us. We thank you and praise you for breath. We acknowledge you are the one who created us. You formed us in our mother's womb. You knitted us in our mother's womb. And because we're created in your image, we have value. You breathed your breath of life into us, and as a result, we can live and breathe and think and speak. Lord, we praise you for your great knowledge of us. Lord, we also acknowledge and we thank you for your pursuit of us. That if left to our own, all of us would run away from you. But Lord, you pursue us. And that you sent your Son to die for us and gave a record of his life for us to follow. That you're moving in all of our hearts. You give all of us an opportunity to turn to you. Even when we run from you, you pursue us. And Lord, the fact that you treasure us, it just is mind-boggling. That you, the creator, the author of all these planets, the creator of every grain of sea on the seashore, that you treasure us, Lord. It's just beyond our comprehension. It's too wonderful for us to understand. But Lord, we claim that. We don't come to you because we're good, we're great. We don't come to you on anything we've done. We're more religious than the person next to us. We come to you because we trust in your divine mercy and your grace. that you've given us what we don't deserve. You've given us life that we don't deserve. You've given us all these privileges and luxuries that we don't deserve. You've given us your word. You've given us forgiveness. And Lord, we do not deserve your forgiveness. And so I pray, Lord, that as we go about today and the rest of our week, that you would continue to pursue us. Demonstrate your love to us. Give us your peace that transcends understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts, change our lives, that everything that we are, everything that we think, and everything that we do, God, is honoring and brings glory to you. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, it's been a privilege and an honor to worship with you this morning, and I'm so excited about Psalm 139 and what it says. And when we encounter God for who he truly is, it changes us, and we cannot be the same. So let's let this verse change us as we leave. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you again soon.